We ready? Good. All right. Welcome back. Why don't we pray to begin? Great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us, that we are able to rise and say with the psalmist that your mercies are new every morning. We praise you for the gift of rest and good food and fellowship, comfortable and safe place to be, and we praise you as the one from whom all blessings flow, but we rejoice all the more in the gift of your Son. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you set your love on us from before the foundation of the world, and you have brought us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you have brought us into your family, that in Christ we are counted sons and daughters of the living God. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us such that we are a temple of God. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that you've set on each one of us in Christ, and the promise that because we are in him and have received the gift of righteousness through faith, that we will surely reign in life. And we thank you that this hope carries us even through and beyond the grave. And we ask now that you would help us to learn, to grow in our understanding of all that you've revealed in the Scripture. We pray that you would not only fill our minds, but warm our hearts with a sense of your goodness and mercy in Christ. And we pray as well that you would be pleased to equip us that we might help your people understand how wide and deep and broad and long is the love of Christ to us. And we ask that all of this might be done within your church, that Christ may get the glory, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we are turning now to think about the historical critical study of Paul. We've done some introductory work setting the stage for Paul, and this is, of course, a selective survey in the history of interpretation that's designed to help us think about the so-called new perspective on Paul. And as we mentioned yesterday, the new perspective will come and go, but the issue that it raises is one that's ever before the church: justification by faith alone. So if this helps us to get more clarity on that great truth, then all the better. Sometimes, and I think rightly, ask the question, why do we bother studying positions, viewpoints that are so different from our own? Luther, in his own provocative way, this is one of his Tischreden table talks from 1533, he comments, "The heretics provoke us to search the scriptures, otherwise nobody would think about them." The point, and again, he's using that word heresy very broadly, but the reason we study viewpoints other than our own is to understand what the Scripture teaches better. So, I said a little bit yesterday about the origins of historical criticism. It is, as you well know, the majority view in colleges, universities, mainline seminaries, and churches in North America. So it is, if you have neighbors or parishioners who've taken a religion course at a college, university, or who grew up in a liberal church, then their ministers, the professors, would have been trained to read the Scripture along these lines. Historical criticism, just say a couple of words about it. Its beginnings date to the 17th century. It begins with conscious opposition to the creeds and confessions of the Protestant Reformation. as well as to the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And it posits skepticism about claims to authority. And in the New Testament, it questions the continuity that Christians have always affirmed between what the New Testament teaches and the life, the belief of the church. And it argues, it has argued that the church has really gone its own way, and we need to undertake a fully historical survey of the first century and the New Testament without the burden, the shackles of what it calls superstition and dogma. The Enlightenment of the 18th century threw fuel on the flames. And historical criticism has undergone a number of phases, modes, stages that don't need to detain us here. But I think we can characterize it under two lights, particularly as we come to the New Testament. In the first place, and we've hinted at this, it puts distance between the descriptive and the normative. So its goal is to say, what is it that was happening in the first century church? It is not interested in saying, how then shall we live? And you know, you think as you study the scripture as ministers, your goal, your concern is to take the text and to apply it to the church, to the lives of God's people. And historical criticism is just not interested in that. So it intends to be a purely descriptive enterprise. It also very early on determined to read the Bible as a purely human document. Whatever role the supernatural may or may not have played in the books of the Bible, they argue, we're going to treat these books as purely human books. So we're simply going to be concerned with human authorship. Human authorship, yes. Which means when we come to the writings of the New Testament, we are not going to assume unity or harmony. There could well be tensions and contradictions within the New Testament, even within individual writers and individual books of the New Testament. And, of course, the great concern in the historical critical tradition has been to try to explain what holds the books of the New Testament together, what gave early Christianity its identity. It's not going to be satisfied with the answers that Christian orthodoxy has supplied. And when we come to the study of Paul, a leading figure is the German Friedrich Christian Bauer. You know, taught at Tübingen in the 19th century. Much of historical critical scholarship dates back to Germany. You should know the Germans blame the French. They say they got it from them, so I'll let all of you sort that out on your own time. But Bauer was trying to give some account, if we reject orthodoxy, that Christ entrusted his word to the apostles who, with one mind, one voice, gave us the Christian faith on which the church is built, what we were looking at yesterday. If you reject that, then how do you explain early Christianity. So that's what Bauer was setting out to do. And Bauer was greatly influenced by the German philosopher Hegel. And Hegel, whose influence has been felt most pointedly in Karl Marx and communism, had a very carefully worked out philosophy of history. And there were three components to it: thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. This was what has been termed the dialectical study of history, and it centers on conflict. You have a thesis, an idea, a movement, a force in history to which there is some opposing idea, force, or movement in history. The conflict, the opposition, yields what is termed synthesis, which is something that is neither thesis nor antithesis, but is the outworking, the result of the conflict between the two. And if you studied Marxist economics, Marxist history, you know that history is understood precisely in terms of the conflict of classes, the conflict of economies, and so on. So Bauer applies Hegel's scheme to the first century, and he writes an article in 1831. You've got the title in your notes. And in this article, he signals his project. He understood there to be two competing factions within the church, early church: Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity. Now, we posit, rightly, one Christianity, but Bauer says, no, there were rival Christianities in the first century. One was centered on the observance of the law, and he said, you see this in the writings of James and Peter. The other was championed by Paul. This was law-free. And its slogan, its rallying cry, was justification by faith alone. Now, these two came to blows, and you see the conflict in letters like 1 Corinthians and Galatians, where Paul is going head-to-head with his Jewish Christian opponents. The conflict was eventually resolved by two things. One was the fact that through Paul particularly, there were Gentiles streaming into the church. So by sheer force of numbers, Paul's view carried the day. Coupled with the destruction of the Jewish temple, which was the nerve center of Judaism in the first century. So the influx of Gentile Christians and the destruction of the temple made Paul's view more or less inevitable on the ascendant. So we have thesis, we have antithesis, and the result was the synthetic stage, synthesis. And this, Bauer argues, comes at the very end of the first century, into the second century. And he sees the book of Acts as an example of synthesis. And he says, now Acts is a propaganda piece. You read Acts and everybody gets along, everybody agrees, but we all know, because we have Galatians and 1 Corinthians, that it was tooth and claw, bloody. Nobody got along. Look at Acts 15, this council in Jerusalem, and everybody's agreeing, and there's unity and consensus, Acts 21, here's Paul and James and the elders say to Paul, "Hey, Paul, you need to help these men out. They've made a vow at the temple." And Paul says, "Sure." And Bauer says, "No, Paul would never have done that. We know that from Galatians." So this synthesis stage was designed to consolidate Paul's gains. Paul is the hero of the church. To present the appearance of unity from the very beginning, to paper over this conflict that had characterized first century Christianity. And it began the process of putting emphasis, the creation of orthodoxy. That is, the church was united around a certain set of beliefs taught by the apostles. And he says it's at this stage that you get a great emphasis on the church institutional. So he would take books like Ephesians and the pastorals, and he would say, well, these were clearly written late in the first century, early second century, because they reflect this synthetic stage. Yes?
So he would assume that Judaizers or the circumcision party is representing a faction of the Jewish Christian mm-hmm. religion as opposed to the Gentile Christian religion, as opposed to the conventional view of that they were legalistic non-Christians.
Mm-hmm. Correct. He's going to make the case that they were vying for what Christianity was going to be, that it was an open question at that point. And to take the category of orthodoxy and heresy and apply it at that early stage, Bauer says, is really it's anachronistic. You're taking a later category, formulated much later, and you're imposing it. Right. On early Christianity, you're really reading the past through the lens of the victor's propaganda, so to speak. Yeah. Now, Bauer's legacy, then, I think we can put under three headings. And though Bauer's theory has long been discredited, as so often happens in the world of historical critical scholarship, it doesn't die, it just fades away, but it stays there. So Bauer's legacy, I think we can put under three headings, each beginning alliteratively with the letter C. So here's a sermon outline. Just kidding. Please don't, ever. yes. The first is canon. Now, you remember the first day, I have to say this when I'm addressing a new group, that I believe Paul wrote all 13 letters that were attributed to his name. Why do I have to say that? Because not everybody does. And that goes back to Bauer. Bauer argued, in fact, that Paul only wrote four letters, the so-called Hauptbriefe, the head or chief letters, Romans, the two Corinthian letters, and Galatians. Because they evidenced the conflict that Bauer thought to be characteristic of the earliest stage of Christianity. So he was prepared to say that Paul wrote them, but the rest were spurious, written by disciples of Paul or somebody else putting Paul's name on them. So when you see, now historical critical scholarship has expanded the list a little bit more. They see seven, so they've added Philemon, Philippians, and 1 Thessalonians to the list. But when you see in your readings, such and so a scholar has rejected Ephesians, it's not because of some archaeological discovery. It's because of considerations like these that have prompted recent scholarship against the consensus of 1,800 years within the church, Protestant, Roman, Catholic, East, West, against that consensus just within the last couple hundred years, that these considerations and those like them have prompted scholars to reject the authorship of those six letters. So that's the first part of his legacy is canon. The second is conflict. Bauer sees the key to understanding first century Christianity as conflict, specifically the conflict between the Paul and his legal opponents. And what that has meant is that law-gospel issues, justification, the relationship between Paul and the law, have been front and center in historical critical study of Paul. And then thirdly, Bauer assumed that there was a center to Paul's thought. Meaning, Bauer wanted to find the idea from which Paul's other ideas sprang. What was the source and root of Paul's thought? And Bauer argues, good Lutheran or bad Lutheran, I should say, that he was, that it was justification. And about a century later, that's going to be challenged, and the argument will be that justification is really peripheral. It lies on the edge of Paul's thinking. So there's a quest to determine what the center of Paul's thought is. Now, again, the problem, I think, is that this is a metaphor. You think of a wheel with a hub and spokes. But do people really think that way? I don't think that way. I don't consider myself a terribly complicated person, but I don't think that simply. I don't have one thought from which everything else springs. And Schreiner, in your reading, I think does a good job of challenging that. He thinks we should understand Paul's thought in terms of a house. You have a foundation, you have supporting beams, you have a roof, and so on. It all holds together, but you can't really say that there's one thing from which everything else comes. So Bauer is very much the figure who sets the agenda for the study of Paul. Now, I'm going to gloss the period, the next 100 years through World War II. And three traits of historical critical scholarship leading to World War II. And remember that it is dominated by Germans, and it's dominated by institutional Lutherans, meaning that these are teachers in Lutheran institutions. In some cases, they are pastors of Lutheran churches. They're not conducting their scholarship along the lines of Orthodox Lutheranism, but that's the tradition in which they're working. So, three characteristics, again, in broad brush fashion. The first is, we can say that the understanding of Paul is anthropocentric. It is focused on the individual. And leading, probably the most influential New Testament scholar of the 20th century is Rudolf Bultmann. And Bultmann argued that Paul was an existentialist before his time. Bultmann was enamored with the writings of Martin Heidegger. And he believed that once you stripped away the myth and all the cultural trappings of both the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul, that what you were left with was existentialism. And as you can imagine, that lasted about a generation and hasn't done much since. But for Bultmann, what Paul set out to do is to help the individual secure authentic existence, authentic existence. So it was very much focused on the individual and the quest for being and meaning. And Bultmann gave very little attention to the church or to anything supra-individual in Paul. Now, note that, because what's going to come after Bultmann is going to be a very strong reaction to Bultmann. We can also say that much of this period, though not all of it, was non-eschatological. That is to say, Bultmann and the German liberalism that preceded him was not interested in understanding Paul on historical terms. So for Bultmann, it really didn't matter if Jesus died and rose again or not. That made no difference to Bultmann's system. What mattered was the eternal principle that was enshrined in that teaching. And then it's fair to say, again, with rare exception, Albert Schweitzer being among them, that German New Testament criticism, and remember the time period, we're now looking from the 19th century through World War II, saw Judaism in a very unflattering light and worked hard to distance the New Testament writers from Judaism. And the consequence of this was what can fairly be described as a distorted view of Judaism that was mediated in a three-volume survey of rabbinic sources, still in print today in German, Strzok-Bilerbeck, in which Judaism is presented as a purely Pelagian project. No room for grace, strictly personal endeavor to win favor with God. Which is, admittedly, it is a caricature, and there was going to be a response to that in due time. So, World War II happens. One of the consequences of World War II is as the realization of what had happened in Germany, particularly to the Jews in the 30s and 40s, begins to dawn on Germany and particularly biblical scholars working in Germany, there's a renewed interest in exploring the first century Christians in more sympathetic relationship to Judaism. So before the war, the effort was to get Christianity as far away from Judaism as possible. Now there's great interest in bringing them closely together. Now there, as we're going to look at the development of the new perspective through the lens of four figures. We're going to look at a contribution that each makes to this discussion. Each builds on the other. And then we'll comment along the way. The first is Christer Stendahl, who taught at Harvard Divinity, was a bishop of Stockholm, died within the last 10 years. But he wrote two famous lectures, The Apostle Paul in the Introspective Conscience of the West and Paul Among Jews and Gentiles. And the first of those lectures, interestingly, was delivered before the American Psychological Association, the APA, which I could not imagine happening today, but it did in 1960. Now, Stendahl makes a very provocative case. He argues that the Western Church has, at a fundamental level, misunderstood Paul. And he says, what we have done is we have read Paul through the religious experience of two men, Augustine and Martin Luther. And Stendhal says, what do these two men have in common? Well, they both were saddled with a guilty conscience. Both felt the guilt of sin. And both men came to Paul and found relief. And both saw justification to be the solution to the problem of a guilty conscience. But Stendhal says that's not what justification is about. One reason he gave, he didn't develop it, but he said that, you know, the Eastern Church never developed justification on those terms. The Eastern Church has never emphasized sin and the guilt of sin the way the West has. And Stendhal explained that by faulting the way that Western Christianity has read Paul. Now, Stendhal says, when you read Paul's letters, you don't see a man who was burdened with a guilty conscience. What you see is someone who had what he called a robust conscience. So he says, you're not going to find Paul laden with guilt and looking for release, looking for help in justification. And this conviction leads him to say, we need to revisit the Damascus Road experience. And if I were to say to you, how would you describe the Damascus Road experience? You're all instantly going to say it's the conversion of Paul. And Stendhal says, no, you're wrong. Stendhal argues Paul was called on the Damascus Road. He was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was not converted. Now, to Paul being called on the Damascus Road, we say yea and amen, but it is not an either or. But for Stendhal, it is.
When did he get converted?
Stendhal would argue that that's a category we shouldn't even. You're reading Augustine too much, is what he would say. So Stendhal is going to say, we don't use the term conversion to describe Paul's transition from Judaism to Christianity. Well, that's where we're going. So what then is, what is the question that consumes Paul? How do we explain his transition from Judaism to Christianity? That's a question you've got to ask. If you're not going to explain it in classical terms of along the lines of conversion, how are we going to explain it? Stendhal says, well, there are really two questions that occupy Paul. Firstly, Paul, he argues, on the Damascus Road, is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, no dispute there. Jesus is the Messiah, and Paul was convinced that he was. So, now that Paul is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah has come, that poses two questions. What does this mean for the law, the Mosaic law? And what does this mean for the relationship between Jews and Gentiles? So notice that Stendhal is saying that Paul's burden and concern is historical and corporate or social, which was exactly what Bultmann said Paul was not concerned to do. So you see the reaction to Bultmann. Now, as an aside, As you read Ritterboss, you will notice that he is extensively interacting with Bultmann. And I think Ritterboss does a fantastic job, by and large, of restating and defending Christian orthodoxy over and against Bultmann, so that the new perspective is not the sole alternative to the admitted problems that were on offer in the critical discussion. Ritterboss is writing to peers, colleagues who are in that discussion and tradition, and makes a fine defense of classic orthodoxy as far as Paul is concerned. Now notice that for Stendhal, has Ritterboss been translated into French?
No, I'm just
no.
We're part of the real Canada.
I understand.
It's a long-standing joke.
Yeah. So, notice that Stendhal does not say Paul is concerned with the question, "What must I do to be saved?" So the Philippian jailer's question is not on his radar. Rather, the question is, now that Christ has come, what does this mean for the form and shape of the people of God? Whom does it include? And what role does the law play in ordering the life of the people of God? So you can see now that the emphasis or thrust is shifting from soteriology, even in its distorted Bultmannian form, the death rattle of Lutheran grace. But the burden has shifted from soteriology to ecclesiology, the form and shape of the church. That's where the center of gravity now lies. So, as the saying goes, Bultmann's chickens coming home to roost. Yes?
So their first order issue would be that rather than personal salvation.
Right. And later writers are going to be more careful in saying, well, of course, Paul was concerned about salvation. It's just not a front burner concern. It's not a main concern or issue. And we'll see where that goes in a bit. Doesn't go to a good place, but we'll see where it goes. Yes?
How does that compare with the East Church view of the Bull? Is it close to it, or because I don't know how it's different?
Yeah, well, the Eastern Church never developed a fully biblical understanding of sin. I mean, Augustine's insight, and I would defend it as a biblical insight, was into the depth of sin, original sin. And there's no corresponding doctrine of original sin in the East. So it's a broadly semi-Pelagian understanding of humanity. Correspondingly, then, justification is not all that different from what you'd find in say, Roman Catholicism. You're justified via the sacraments, of course, through Christ's death, but also through your efforts, your good works. And you do have some remaining ability to cooperate with God.
So it's still far from the historical view?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But Stendhal's point was, look, if the East didn't develop a robust doctrine of sin the way Augustine did, then his conclusion was, well, then it's not in Paul. But couldn't you also conclude, well, maybe the East just got it wrong? But that's not where he goes.
Yeah.
Because it wasn't even a majority of rules. It was half and half is a flip of the coin.
Mm-hmm.
As far as the East
was. Right. That's right. So Stendhal's main insight is that Paul did not experience a call, but did experience a call, but did not experience a conversion. So What I want to do is go back to the accounts of the Damascus Road, Acts 9, 22, and 26. We'll look at them together. We're not disagreeing that Paul experienced a call. The question is, did he undergo a conversion? And now part of this, we're going to have to come to clear, definite, thank you. Okay, next topic. But we're going to have to come to, I think, a clear understanding of what conversion is. And it is true, if you read these three chapters, you will see no verse that says, yea, verily, thus Paul was converted. You're just not going to have something like that. So we've got to get at this a different way. Acts 9, Acts 22, and 26. Start with me, if you would, at Acts 26. Now, when Jesus meets Paul on the Damascus Road, Jesus gives him a message to preach. And Paul summarizes that message in verses 17 and 18. Picking up verse 17, delivering you from the people, that is Israel, and from the Gentiles to whom I send you, infinitive of purpose, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and a portion of inheritance among those who are being sanctified, and then by faith in me. And I take by faith in me to qualify the whole of what goes before. All this by faith in me. So that's the message that Jesus Christ gives Paul. And interestingly, Stendhal does not question the historicity of these accounts in Acts. So be glad for that. You take what you can get.
Because there are multiple. Does he give any rationale?
No, he never gives a rationale. And these are short addresses, so he doesn't go into the why and wherefore, but he does regard them as historical. So don't look at gift.
In the 19th century, Luke was not considered reliable. That's rather interesting.
It is. So you don't look the gift horse in the mouth. You take it. Now, if you look at the details of this message, You cannot help but notice the soteriological language. It is filled with the language of personal salvation. There is, in the first instance, the turning from darkness to light. Colossians 1:13, in fact, speaks of being brought from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. 2 Corinthians 4, God has shown the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ in our hearts. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light to shine in us. 2 Corinthians 4, the power of Satan to God. Again, Colossians 1:13. The forgiveness of sins, Romans 3. And then, of course, to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be renewed. So there's no question that Paul is being entrusted with a message of salvation. And that's how Paul understood it. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is, remember, Paul is at this place speaking to Agrippa. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but to those in Damascus first and also in Jerusalem, no problem, and all the countryside of Judea, and to the Gentiles, I proclaimed that they should repent and turn to God, doing deeds worthy of repentance. So Paul was calling people to repent and believe, to turn to God. That's a technical term, epistrepho, to be converted, shuv in the Hebrew. So this is where we've come thus far. Paul is given a redemptive message, and Paul understands it to be a redemptive message. He is preaching it redemptively. But is there indication that Paul himself experienced these realities? I mean, it's conceivable that Paul could be given a message like this and go proclaim a message like this and not have experienced these things himself. I mean, it's conceivable. But the details of his experience on the Damascus Road, I think, decisively point in the direction of Paul having experienced the redemptive realities he was called to preach. Turn to Acts 22, if you would. All three accounts, we can say, agree that Paul was struck blind and then recovered his sight. Notice what happens when Ananias comes to him, verse 13 of chapter 22, Acts 22:13, picking up at verse 12, and a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, testified by all who dwell among the Jews, came to me and standing over me said to me, "Brother Saul, look up, receive your sight," and at that very hour, I received my sight. I looked up at him and received my sight. So, it is in connection with the presence of Ananias that Paul regains his sight. He is brought from blindness to sight. And then what happens? Reading on after Ananias speaks to him, verse 16, concluding Ananias' speech, "And now, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins by calling on his name." So the fact that, verse 13, he is called brother Saul, tells us that now Saul has made the transition. He is now in the Christian church. He is regarded as a Christian brother. And so what follows tells us what it means that Paul has made the transition from Judaism into Christianity. And he tells him, verse 16, "Wash away your sins by calling on his name." And baptism is a sign of that reality. Now, it's not by baptism that he will wash away his sins. It is by calling on his name that he will wash away his sins. Yes?
All right, when you say by calling on his name, I don't have my Greek in front of me here. Is there causality between washing away the sins? Is there a causal connection
yes.
somewhere in the language?
Yeah. Good. Let me just brief... No. Let me just briefly summarize the syntax. Arise is a participle... that goes with the imperative or infinitive baptize. And then we have another, the verb wash is identical in form with baptize. But to call is a participle. So it's, and I think it's a participle of attendant circumstance.
Okay.
Wash away your sins while calling or by, maybe instrumental, by calling on him. But there's no causal relationship between baptism and washing.
Okay.
They're paired.
Right.
It's baptize and wash, but there's no hint of causality,
right.
One of the other.
Okay.
Yeah.
What's the reference?
Oh, Acts 22, verse 16.
16.
Yes.
Yeah,
can I know? Washing
and
water together?
They do. And I think what that does is... to help us see that baptism is related to the washing away of sins, insofar as it is a sign of it. But there's no causality. It's not a rite by which the sins will be washed away. But there is. It's not that they're unconnected. You're absolutely right.
Roman Catholics would use this as baptismal regeneration.
Yeah, I suspect this would be a text that would get brought into it. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration, would be a similar one. And no, quite, there is a connection, of course. It's just not the sacramental efficacy that Rome ascribes to it. But all to say, look at what Paul experiences in summary. He experiences, verse 16, the forgiveness of sins. He experiences the recovery of sight. He is brought from blindness to sight. These were the very things that Paul was preaching to others. And what Acts 22 makes clear is that these are realities that Paul experienced himself. So the picture that emerges then is that Paul is called on the Damascus Road. He will preach a message of redemption. And he has first experienced or undergone the realities that Jesus Christ commissions him to preach to others. So it's a false dichotomy to say that he was called but not converted. Because in point of fact, both things are evident in the passage. Yes?
Would that not then turn, I guess, they would have to claim that Paul's, exhortation would be not repent and believe, but correct your knowledge to have this view of how God works grace in his people.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like a Gnostic sort of calling then, if you remove anything conversion.
Mm-hmm.
And conversion in Acts 9, it just seems to be just, my thinking is corrected, rather than anything like that. And so in order to assume that, you have to assume that all of Paul's preaching is just improve your thinking, and this is actually the right view of God, rather than an actual call to repentance and belief.
Yeah, and I think writers after Stendhal, there is going to be a place for repentance, but where they're not going to go is to speak of it in terms of conversion, a decisive change, along the lines that Christianity has historically urged. So what you end up with is an attenuated repentance, if that, something that ends up being surface level, but not anything root and branch, the way that certainly the Protestant Reformation correctly understood the conversion in Paul. Yeah. Now, another passage which we'll look at more briefly is Philippians 3. This is the place that Stendhal argued supported his position that Paul had a robust conscience. Here Paul is looking back on his life in Judaism. Circumcised, verse 5, the eighth day of the tribe of Israel, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, according to the law of Pharisee, according to zeal, persecuting the church, according to the righteousness which is in the law, as one blameless. Verse 7, which things were gained to me, these things I reckon on account of Christ's loss, and all the more I reckon all things to be loss on account of the surpassing value of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, on account of whom I've reckoned all things loss, and I count them garbage, in order that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but a righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God by faith. Now, what Stendhal does, this is one of the places in Paul's letters where he is thinking on his prior life in Judaism.
Morbid introspectionism.
And he says this is no proof that Paul has undergone conversion. He says, yes, Paul does, he does lump all that he was, and he counts them loss, verse 7, or garbage, verse 8. But he says that is a relative assessment. In other words, what he says is, well, what I have in Christ is better than what I had in Judaism. He doesn't say, well, they're wrong in themselves. He just says, well, something better came along, and I, in light of what's better, I count all of this to be loss and refuse.
Is he channeling Freud or Jung or mm-hmm. It sounds psychosomatic.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Is there a clear psychological aspect that was influencing Stendhal and his analysis?
Not that I'm aware. I mean, I just think it's intriguing that this lecture was delivered before the American Psychological Association. But if there was that kind of interaction, I'm not aware of it. Yeah.
There is one program in Crisis Center on the Reform Forum mm-hmm. that answers specifically that question that was in the last year. I can send you the link if you want. But there was, this psychological approach behind that.
Very good.
I'm not specifically aware. Don't remember, but
mm-hmm. All right, wonderful. Yeah, oh, yes.
I think maybe I'm wrong, but I think his the whole of Paul's theology on unmerited grace was inferred, deducted from his own experience that he was a persecutor of the church and he was saved.
Mm-hmm. Right. And, just the passage that lies under what you were saying, which I agree with, is 1 Timothy chapter 1, a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent man, chief of sinners. But see, Stendhal, being in the critical tradition, will say, well, that's 1 Timothy, but Paul didn't write 1 Timothy.
Okay.
So that's dismissed out of court. You can't bring it in. That's a later understanding of Paul, but that's not who Paul really is.
So they start from this thinking and then decide what really was and what mm-hmm. really Paul said, well, that sounds like it from that.
Yeah, there's a circularity to it.
Yeah, circularity, yes. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
When I have doubt about the salvation being mm-hmm. I always remember Paul. Mm. He did nothing to earn it. He did things to not the contrary mm. of what
yes.
to earn it.
Brother, don't stop. Don't stop. Now, what does Paul mean when he says in verse 6 that he was, according to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless? And Stendhal says, well, Paul was clearly not guilt-laden, not burdened with a sense of sin when he was a Jew. He was blameless. But the reason that he forsook the righteousness which is of the law is because what he was offered in Christ, he judged to be better. So, and you can see the ecumenical implications of this. Well, Paul is not saying that Christianity is good and anything other than Christianity is bad. He's thinking in terms of good and better. So Stendhal is insisting Paul is not making a value judgment intrinsically about Judaism. He is just saying Paul is a Christian because it is better than the other alternative.
And that would be opposing, say, Hebrews
which, mm-hmm. I mean, they would even not even consider Pauline.
Right.
I mean, so there was, that would be in opposition to, say, the Hebrews, mm-hmm. Letter to the Hebrews, as far as, you know, the newer covenant is better than the older covenant, mm-hmm. whereas even within Judaism, they would just say, well, it's just two competing views,
mm-hmm.
and just dismiss it out of hand again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's a good question. I don't know how Hebrews would be reckoned in this set of categories.
Right.
But it would pose a problem, I would think, because I mean, Hebrews is clearly drawing more than a relative analysis when it's talking about the old order.
Right.
No question.
Okay, I understand.
Yes.
Yeah, but what about Paul is saying that he doesn't want to know anything but mm-hmm. Christ crucified,
mm-hmm.
and that if Christ is not resurrected, our faith is in vain.
Mm-hmm.
So, based on that, Judaism doesn't have a crucified mm-hmm. and a resurrected Christ.
Mm-hmm.
How would he answer that?
It's a good question. And because he didn't address that head on, I'd hesitate to say, well, this is how he addressed it.
Okay.
But I do think that you're putting your finger on something, that the way that Paul understands the cross and the resurrection, and this is a fact, it's a point we're going to come back to in this passage in just a second, it's not that Christ gives me more of what I already had, but Christ gives me something that I didn't have. And that's the difference. And I think I can show that from this passage. But 1 Corinthians 15 would be another place to go. And of course, that's not peripheral. Paul says, this is the gospel that I preach to you. This is the very core of matters of first importance.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, in Romans, where Paul says he wants to be damned for his brothers,
mm-hmm.
so that he might say, what does it mean in
their yes. Yeah, early verses of Romans 9, I could wish to be accursed for my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And I suppose it would hinge on how he understands curse. I presume he would not understand it in any kind of eternal or supernatural sense, but some other sense, in the sense of being out of fellowship or out of relationship with Christ. Again, I'm thinking out loud here. Yes?
Can we say, in a standoff thought, Paul just changed religions mm-hmm. without being converted? Or that's not a good way of putting it?
Yeah, that becomes a live debate. Did Paul undergo a conversion, or did Paul even change religions? I can think of some today who would object even to putting it that way. What Paul really did was to enhance, to morph, to round out, to fulfill his Judaism, but he remained a Jew. He didn't change religions. Now, I think, again, Paul does continue to speak of himself as a Jew. He doesn't stop being a Jew when he becomes a Christian, but there are places in his letters where he makes very clear that his former life in Judaism, Galatians 1, is his former life in Judaism. There's been a profound break with that former life. So whatever Paul is ethnically, genealogically, there is a sense in which Judaism lies in his past. And he, in places, will very clearly no longer self-identify as a Jew. So how do we respond to Stendhal here? I think in the first instance, what does Paul mean when he says, I was blameless according to the law? I think to take that as sinless would be to misunderstand the term. To be blameless in an Old Testament covenantal context did not mean to be sinlessly perfect. I mean, think of who the blameless people yeah. under the Old Covenant are. Job, Noah, not what you would call sinlessly perfect people. But blameless meant to be one who was sincerely committed to the covenant that God had made with him. Covenantally faithful. Pardon? Yeah. So what Paul is saying here is that I was one who was regarded as righteous under the law. I was committed to this lifestyle. I was sincere about it. Paul is not making any claims about sin or guilt of themselves. And then, what about the claim that Paul is drawing a relative comparison between his current place and his former place? Well, if you look down at verse 9, the contrast between the two righteousnesses is between what he calls my righteousness and the righteousness which is from God, proceeds from God. So he is contrasting the two righteousnesses in terms of their origin. One comes from me, one comes from God. And I think seen on that light, in that light, it becomes impossible to see these two righteousnesses on a spectrum, that one is simply quantitatively better than the other, relatively better than the other. If the line is between God and man, then Paul is drawing an absolute distinction, a qualitative distinction. Now, if you read these verses, it is true. You do not leave with a sense that Paul, as a Jew, was consumed with feelings of guilt for sin. But here, I think it's important to remember for Paul and the other biblical writers what guilt is and is not. If we define guilt in terms of psychological feelings, then we risk misunderstanding guilt. Remember, for Paul, guilt is an objective reality. A legal standing, to be accountable before God as a violator of his law. Our prisons are filled with people who are guilty, and they may or may not feel guilty, and many of them will tell you they're not, when legally they are. So we can't make feeling, psychology, the measure of guilt. So the question becomes, did Paul come to the place where he realized his objective guilt, his accountability to God's justice? And based on this and other passages, we can say he most certainly did. And whether or not Paul carried feelings of guilt as a Jew is really irrelevant. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But that's not really what's at the core of the debate. Now, we go to our second figure, and that is E.P. Sanders. Sanders wrote two books that figure into this discussion: Paul and Palestinian Judaism, Paul, the Law and the Jewish People. And he's done a little slim summary statement in the Oxford Past Masters, now it's the very short introduction series on Paul. And Sanders, in many respects, I don't think he was consciously intending to do this, but he extends the project of Stendhal by reevaluating Judaism, root and branch. Now, within the historical critical literature, Judaism was seen as a religion of works, pure Pelagianism. And you will find in the German sources, our understandings of Judaism, there was no place for grace. Your life stood on a scale. If your good works outweighed your bad works, it was well with you and God, but if your bad works outweighed your good works, it was not well with you and God. That's the way, that was the operating understanding of Judaism. And what Sanders does is he reads the first century sources, first century Judaism. Looks at three bodies. He looks at the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. He looks at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he looks at the earliest rabbinic literature. And he concludes that there was a unified theology in Judaism in the days of Paul. And he calls that covenantal gnomism. And this is how Sanders most briefly summarizes covenantal gnomism. He said, you got into the covenant by grace. You remained in the covenant by works. And when you sin, God provided sacrifices to atone your sin. So election, covenant, obedience, those were the three pillars of covenantal gnomism, according to Sanders. Now, what Sanders is arguing is that, in fact, Jews believed in grace. There was grace, he argues, writ large in the Jewish sources. So then, when we come to Paul, yes?
What sources is he talking about? Is he talking about Midrash? Is he talking about scripture?
You mean the rabbinic sources in particular? He's looking at the earliest. And again, he gets in a debate with Jacob Neusner about which sources count for this period, but that aside, he's looking at the Tanaitic literature. So Mishnah, the earliest commentaries on the Pentateuch, primarily those. So basically, the Mishnah dates from roughly 70 to 220 A.D. The earliest commentaries, the earliest Midrashim, they're going to date from about the same period. And so Sanders takes those as representative of the period.
Do you think that he's reading back into them? Mm-hmm. Or do you think that that there was that kind of commentary of grace?
Well, I'm going to talk more about that in a second. I think he is correct. I mean, Jews talked a lot about grace. Sure. They had a category for grace. But I think there's an important component that Sanders has missed. So,
you're
tracking. So, Sanders will say, if Paul then is disagreeing with Judaism, well, if there's grace in Judaism, then clearly the old Protestant answer that Paul stepped out of Judaism, rejected Judaism, because he found grace, he says that can't be the explanation. Because if both Judaism and Christianity are religions of grace, then the dividing line, what makes them different, has to be something else. And that, in turn, is going to call into question the long-standing understanding of justification. Because if justification does not have to do with grace and works, because remember, Paul is, when he talks about justification, especially in Galatians and Romans, it is the dividing line between Judaism and Christianity. If it's not about grace and works, then what is it? So you can no longer say without having people argue with you, well, Judaism was a religion of works. Sanders manages to persuade many of his peers that Judaism is a religion of grace. Yes.
Saul had Stephen killed. Mm-hmm. And that David, here to the Old Covenant, after Uriah and killed and made an adultery for which there were no provisions under the law, if you see, if you, because you would have been stoned. So what I'm trying to say is that Paul did an unforgivable sin. Having
Stephen
stoned.
The one
that was provided for under the Old Covenant.
Right. Though in Paul's mind, he was executing a blasphemer. So as Paul understood it, at the time, he was doing the work of God. Not unlike what Jesus says to the disciples in John 12. He says, you know, the Jews are going to arrest you and they're going to kill you, and they think they're pleasing God when they do it. And that's what we see Paul doing. Now, you're right. I mean, when in hindsight, Paul realized, no, he had killed an innocent man, a righteous man. But at the time, he thought he was doing the Lord's work. And we're going to talk more about his zeal, because that's going to get picked up by a later figure in well, we'll say more on that later. So, what do we make of the claim that Judaism, when we study the first century sources, is gracious? And I think in the first place, we do have to acknowledge Sanders did manage to counterbalance an admittedly distorted picture of Judaism. And he did show that Jews could speak of the grace of God, could appeal to the grace of God, that grace was part of the religion of first century Jews. But here's the important difference. It's one thing to say that Judaism had room for grace. It's another thing to say it was a thoroughly gracious religion. Now, a couple of examples or illustrations. Jews could say God chose us by grace. But they could also say God chose us because of the obedience of Abraham. Or God chose us because he foresaw that we would be obedient. Now, to put that in more contemporary language, that's a doctrine of conditional election. Does that meet the standard of gracious election according to the Apostle Paul? And I think we'd have to say no. Because for Paul, a thoroughly gracious election is unconditioned on anything seen or foreseen in the creature. So, yes, that doctrine has elements of grace in it, but no, it is not thoroughly gracious. And Paul could then rightly dissent and argue that this is not gracious, as God counts grace. Or atonement. Sanders is correct in saying that Jews understood God to have given them means of atonement. So you sin, you go to those means of atonement, and you look to God for forgiveness. But the rabbis spoke of four means of atonement: the sacrifices, repentance, suffering, and death. Now, there's no problem by saying, yes, the sacrifices were atoning. But there is a problem when you speak of repentance, suffering, and death as atoning, things that you do. And you are reminded of the sacrament of penance that developed in the medieval church. And of course, what Paul stresses is that our forgiveness, which is part of our justification, is in no sense based on anything that we do. It's based entirely on what Christ has done. So, with that understanding of justification, Paul could rightly turn to the Judaism out of which he came and said, this is not gracious. If it is suspended on anything that we do, it does not meet the bar of divine grace. Yes.
And speaking of death as a means of atonement, mm-hmm. and differentiating it from sacrifice of death of the person, so if they were, yes. say, stoned to death by the community for said crime, mm-hmm. that would have been a means for atonement for that individual.
Oh, no, I think they're thinking of one's own death, whether martyrdom or simply the death, the
old age.
Yeah.
Old age. You know, spending your whole life and dying at a ripe old age would be atonement
mm-hmm.
for your sins in mm-hmm. one of the four views.
Mm-hmm. A lot of people that way think today. I mean,
right.
you go to a funeral, it doesn't matter how bad the fellow lived,
no.
he's in a better place.
Yeah, right.
It's the sacrament of death.
Right.
Practically speaking, yes. but yeah, I think that's that would be a modern parallel. Yes.
So I mean, obviously he's not writing in a vacuum. There's a social, you know, cultural situation,
mm-hmm.
post World War II,
right?
Reflection on and a reaction to perhaps anti-Semitism.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that that's that's a valid
mm-hmm.
statement to say that the German school were
mm-hmm.
anti-Semitic
mm-hmm.
and viewed the Jews purposely
mm-hmm.
In a negative way, and that this is, in one sense, providing a correction that's actually
mm-hmm.
valid, or is this sort of an attempt to palliate our consciences for what's happened to the Jews
mm-hmm.
and find a way so we can
mm-hmm.
all sort of kumbaya live together?
Mm-hmm. Well, certainly for Sanders, I mean, I remember him telling us in class, he went to Union Seminary, New York City, in the 1960s as a doctoral student, and Joachim Jeremias came to lecture from Germany. Jeremias probably wrote the standard one-volume textbook on Judaism that mainline Protestants used in 20 years after World War II. It's still being read and used. And Sanders remembers coming away from that lecture, he was furious because he thought this is a distortion, this is slander, this is not. And so what he did, he found a local rabbi and he said, teach me how to read Mishnaic Hebrew. And he did, and he began to read the sources. And it was out of that that Paul and Palestinian Judaism emerged, you know, a decade later. So, I do think Sanders is right that when you read Strzok, Bilderbeck, Jeremias, it's a funhouse mirror distortion of Judaism. But I don't think his correction is to the point. He has helped us to see that the old way was inadequate, but I don't think Sanders at all presents a better alternative.
And the mirror the other way.
Yeah, exactly. Because it comes down to your understanding of grace. And if you have a radical, that is root level understanding of sin and grace, then while you can say, yes, Sanders, you've at least corrected some of the distortions, but you've hardly proved the point that Judaism, A, was gracious, B, in the sense that the Apostle Paul would have acknowledged it to be gracious. Just because, and we're going to look at an example from the Gospels in a second, just because a Jew talked about grace did not mean that his religion was of grace.
Right.
And that's...
Just like the Mormons.
Yeah, exactly. And that's right. So let me... Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
But what interests me is that I think about my own upbringing, where the idea that Judaism equals pure legalism
mm-hmm.
was sort of, that's how you talk, a little bit like,
right.
we're Reformed, Armenians are Pelagians,
mm-hmm.
you know, but it's not. You can talk about semi-Pelagians,
right.
but you know, there's a difference. It's sort of lack of nuance.
Mm-hmm.
And so
an easier narrative.
I mean,
it's an easier narrative.
Sure,
yeah.
sure.
Yeah.
But it enables you to create straw men, and it enables
yes.
you to feel really good about yourself and,
mm-hmm.
and look down on others.
Right.
And that way, the corrective is a good one.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And was it Charles Hodge who said, it's not the ghost of Pelagius that I fear so much as the ghost of semi-Pelagius. And I mean, you can argue that even Pelagius was not a Pelagian. He was a semi-Pelagian.
Right.
And I think, you know, it's very easy, as you say, to erect straw man, these the facile black-white dichotomies, and then, as you say, we feel good about ourselves and we move on. But you really have to be fair in reckoning with what your opponent is actually saying, not what you think he's saying or want him to say. And because otherwise, you're really shouting into the wind. You're not speaking to him. You're just you're addressing something else that doesn't exist. So I do think the old understanding of Paul is thoroughly defensible, but we just have to be nuanced and accurate in the way that we engage the other side.
Yeah, I appreciate the way that you're presenting it, because in the past you sort of like, you know, Reform Circle, someone mentions the name of Sanders, everyone rolls their eyes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, taking somebody seriously, mm-hmm. what they're trying to say, and appreciate what you can learn from them.
Right. Yeah, that's right. And you look at him in the context of his discussion. But the conclusions that I would draw, that I don't think Sanders' own evidence sustains his own conclusion. I think he's unearthed some wonderful things. But they're wonderful things in that they sustain what Protestants have been saying all along. And I wish he had followed that evidence through with more consistency than he had. But he's done wonderful work. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Judaism of the first century, Judaism that Paul himself was at the feet of Gamaliel and was in the top rabbinical school of these days, and he had access to, he wasn't inside, he had access to
writings. No, and you're raising a very important hermeneutical issue, and our angle here is that the traditional understanding of Paul looking out on Judaism is in fact vindicated by the sources. But that's a different thing than saying, well, let's go to the sources and see what picture of Judaism emerges, and then that will determine what Paul can or cannot say. Well, of course Paul didn't view Judaism as semi-Pelagian. Why? Because we all know that Judaism was a religion of grace. Oh, well then, let's look for the answer somewhere else. I think Sanders is a little more careful than that, but not everyone else is. So if the New Testament, and we're going to turn to one more passage that I think makes as clear an assessment of first century Judaism on this question as you'll find. If the New Testament makes that assessment, then that's all that we need. Just take it as a first century witness. Why would you not heed it? Not to speak of the fact that it's the Word of God. Well, so the one more passage is the well-known parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And you remember the prayer of the Pharisee, Luke 18:11. Pharisee stood to himself, prayed these things, O God, I thank you that I am not like the rest of men, thieves, unrighteous, adulterers, or like this tax collector. Now, Jesus' verdict on this man, verse 14, this one, that is the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. So we know from the punchline of the parable that the Pharisee is not a justified person. That's clear. He is also introduced, Jesus introduces this Pharisee this way in verse 9. He spoke to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised the rest. So that's his introduction to this parable. Who is this man? He trusts in himself that he is righteous, and he despises others. Now, look again at his prayer in verse 11. His prayer begins, God, I thank you. So he's saying, God, you're the reason that I'm different than this other person. That is an acknowledgement of grace. But, verse 9, this man is trusting in himself that he is righteous, and he is despising his fellow, even as he acknowledges the grace of God. So we can say this man's religion had room for grace, but it was in no way thoroughly gracious. He could talk about grace, but his religion was not a gracious religion. And it's that distinction that I think gets lost in the academic discussion. But it's this distinction that so much of the New Testament's analysis of Judaism hinges on. And to be fair, this isn't unique to Judaism. You'll find this within God's people in every age. So we've got to be careful not to point fingers as we go through this. So the New Testament then, and you'll see Paul, when we get there, saying exactly the same thing, is very comfortable saying, well, of course, first century Judaism had a category for grace. Of course they could talk about grace. But see, that was a very different thing than being a gracious religion. And that was not what the New Testament writers were prepared to say about first century Judaism. Now, we have two more figures to go. Why don't we take a break, and we'll resume and see if we can get through these two men.